chapter in the confession dealing with God's covenant with man, we've seen that this initial covenant that God made with Adam was a gesture of great condescension on God's part. He was under no obligation to offer us anything in exchange for obedience, which we already owed him as our creator. And yet the Lord was gracious and pleased to enter into a close, intimate relationship where he would come and walk with Adam and Eve, truly making them a part of his family, blessing them with his presence and with his fellowship and with every other blessing through that. We've seen that, of course, the test of obedience that God imposed on Adam and Eve, Adam broke that. And he represented not just himself, but all of mankind, all of his children, in that act. And so it is that we see children of men born into this world, brought into this world, already sinners, already sharing in that corruption, that fallenness, the mortality that comes with it, the curse of death, which sin is always followed by. And so it was that we had no hope of blessing or life or goodness or fellowship renewed with God in Adam and his representation. His covenant was a breaking of the covenant. And so then we see that the Lord puts forth his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and enters into this renewed covenant, wherein the Lord Jesus steps forward as the second Adam, as we saw in Corinthians 15, also in Romans 5. This second Adam, a unique relationship and role, something that others don't share in. Our sin brings judgment upon ourselves. Our obedience can only impact ourselves in a direct way. But the Lord Jesus, in a unique way, like Adam had, has this covenant relationship with a people so that he represents not just himself, but all of his children, all of his people. And so we see that there is this renewed covenant. We call this a covenant of grace because of God's grace to us, even more magnificently shown forth. Not only does he provide blessing through the obedience of another, but we are not like Adam and Eve at the beginning of that covenant, where we had done neither good nor ill. No, we have all broken God's law. We've all sinned ourselves personally. And so it is that this second covenant head has a double work to do. Not only to meet the demands of the covenant, to earn the blessings of God and to secure those for himself and all his children, but these that he would call his children are under the judgment of God for their own sin, something that Adam did not have to face or deal with. And so the Lord Jesus Christ not only comes to live a perfect life, to earn the blessing of God, to meet the demands of obedience, but his call to obedience actually involves paying the penalty for the sins of those that he would adopt and bring into the family of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, not only is his a test of obedience, but it is a sacrificial death that is called for. And he steps forward to lay down his life, to spill his blood, to give his life so that the penalty for our sins is paid, and then we can be brought into the family of God once again and share in all the covenant blessings that God had promised. So that's what we call the covenant of grace. It's even more gracious because it involves the payment of sin, and it's not a payment that we provide. There's nothing that we can contribute. We ourselves are the ones who have broken and continue to live in a state of brokenness in a relationship with God, where we've not been joyful and submissive and loving and obedient and living our lives in fellowship with God. Now, following in the path of Adam, our first father, we have been living lives that are self-focused and self-centered and rebellious and pay no heed to the Word of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is showing the grace of God, the magnificent riches of his grace, as we read there in Ephesians 1, in bringing us back into relationship with the Father. And so remember that the representation in each of these cases may be described in terms of those who are of the children of that person. The children of Adam are represented by Adam, and only those who can be the children of the Lord Jesus or the children of God are represented by the Lord Jesus, their elder brother. And so what is required to be born into the family of God? And that's what John 3 deals with in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. It is called the new birth or the rebirth. We can't just be born of the flesh. That makes us a child of Adam. We have to be born of the Spirit and made a child of God to be represented under this new covenant. And so what is required of us that we might be saved? How do we have that relationship with Jesus Christ? We see in paragraph 3, the summary of teaching of Scripture, man by his fall had made himself incapable of life by that covenant. The Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. And so what's required of us? Faith to believe in the work of another and in the person of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to put our faith and trust in him. And that's all that we can bring. That's the only thing that's accepted in terms of how we can secure an interest in the representation of Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And that's not of ourselves, as we read in Ephesians 2, verse 8. Faith itself is the gift of God that no man should boast. It's not of works. And so we have the confession statement there that even the faith that God requires, he has promised to give to all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. And we looked at those passages dealing with how we all have that metaphorical heart of stone that's unyielding and unmoved by any of God's kindness. And the Spirit comes and takes the heart of stone out and gives us a heart of flesh. Now we're sensible to God's kindness and aware of our sin and grieved by that, and seeing the Lord Jesus with new eyes, loving him and putting our faith in him now, something we would not ever have done in our previous condition. And so that's all of God's grace. It's all of his work. Even what he requires of us is his work in us. And so again, why do we refer to that as the covenant of grace? Well, every aspect of it magnifies the grace of God. There's no place for boasting except in Jesus Christ. Now, in paragraph 4, we saw an interesting aspect of this doctrine of covenant in terms of the vocabulary that the Scripture uses to describe it. And let's read that paragraph again. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. And we looked at this 2 weeks ago and saw that testament is just a longer word for will. We even refer to someone's last will and testament. There's nothing special about that word that means something different. It means will. It's what you leave to someone else. It's the instrument that you use to describe. Now, who is going to get what I have to leave, and what do I have to leave? And so God's covenant with man in the Scriptures is frequently described in terms of inheritance. There are many different passages. We looked at a number of those 2 weeks ago. But it does highlight for us the very heart of what it is to be in covenant with God. And I think it's a necessary emphasis. I'm thankful to see this in our own confession of faith. Just because when we think of covenant without this vocabulary in view, there's been a tendency in the history of the church to think in terms of, say, the Old Testament, that the covenant with God was more of a compact and a contract where God's people had to do these things, and that secured the blessings of the covenant. And then God was obligated under that covenant to do this, this, and this. And there is certainly that structure to this arrangement. But we would easily lose sight of just how gracious this is, how condescending this is. This is not something that we are keeping our end of this up. And Paul looks at that in terms of his analysis of the Old Testament covenants in Galatians chapter 3. And he calls us back because in his day, the focus was all on the Mosaic covenant, where this character of here are the laws of the covenant. There's this language of covenant keeping, covenant breaking. And there's certainly this responsibility that's brought into clear focus of God's people of, well, what should you live like and how should you live as the called and saved people of God? But it's very important to note the context of that. And the context of the Mosaic covenant is God remembering his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's that larger covenant framework to the Mosaic covenant. And so when you even read the Ten Commandments, it's in the context of redemption. It's in the context of God showing his covenant faithfulness based on his promises. What had Israel done that merited them being saved out of Egypt? Nothing. They had really struggled. And as you see, God was taking a rebellious people to himself and disciplining them and teaching them and training them and being incredibly patient with them. It's the exact opposite of a people earning some type of response from the Lord. The Mosaic covenant is in the context of the larger covenant purpose of God. And so Paul in Galatians chapter 3, he calls everyone's attention back to this covenant that existed long before Sinai, long before Moses and the giving of the law and so forth, and that is the covenant of promise with Abraham. And he makes the very important point that whatever God added to that wasn't throwing that out the window. It wasn't displacing it or disregarding it. And so the covenant promises with Abraham. You remember we looked at Romans chapter 4, how Abraham, he believed and knew based on the promises of God. Let's look at that passage in Romans chapter 4. We see this language of inheritance and this understanding of the unilateral. That is, that there's this one direction, really, primarily in this covenant relationship, that God sets his love upon a person. And all they then produce in that covenant relationship is really just his work in them to produce that. And so look at Hebrews 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham, him and offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So again, how is it that Abraham stood in a covenant relationship with God? It's based on God's promise. It's based on God's faithfulness. And again, the language here is the language of inheritance. That's a very biblical synonym or parallel concept to God's covenant is to be named in his will. That's what it means to be in covenant with God. It means to be named in his will. Now, we don't have time to look at this, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 15, well, before we do that, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. And this is where the writer of Hebrews calls our attention, brings into focus how the vocabulary that is used for covenant, and especially so in the New Testament, but the truth is there in the Old Testament as well. But the Greek term, diatheke, which is the term for covenant, when almost every single time you read covenant in the New Testament, and that's the Greek word diatheke, its first meaning is will or testament. And it was in God's word by His Spirit. It's the word in the Greek that is used to translate the Hebrew word berit for covenant. So we know that this isn't just being imposed on the Scripture, but is from the Scripture itself. But look at Hebrews 9, verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, it says He's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Will, same word. For where a will, that's the same word, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect on death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. So what we have in Hebrews 9 is a window and an understanding, a biblical understanding of the Old Testament covenants. And we see that will and inheritance is a good way to understand this. So much so that the writer of Hebrews is calling attention to the fact. Now, someone's will, it only becomes a blessing to the person named in the will at what point? When the person who made the will dies. And that releases all these blessings and riches to those who are named in the will. What he's saying here is that the death of the one who promised all these promises had to happen for the promises to come. And that's not just a New Testament concept, but this is in the very fabric of God's covenant, all the way through the Mosaic covenant, and as we're going to see, even the Abrahamic covenant, that these blessings weren't just being pulled out of thin air. They certainly weren't being promised in just a pure two-sided contract that here are blessings you can earn by your righteousness. Now you do this and you'll earn this blessing. That's not how the blessings of the covenant are presented, but it's presented in terms of an inheritance that you can benefit from. Now, who is making the will, or who is making the covenant with God's people? God Himself is. And He is using language that was understood in terms of a will to describe the blessings of salvation that He would leave to people. The writer of Hebrews is simply calling our attention to this and saying, God Himself had to die for the blessings of the covenant to come to His people. That's how the transgressions were going to be paid for, and therefore how we might enter into God's covenant. And this was pictured even all the way through the Mosaic covenant. The blood that you find, I mean, you read the Old Testament law, there is a lot of blood in it. There's a lot of sacrifices. There's a lot of smearing the blood on the lintel, the doorpost, and the sprinkling of the blood, and the shedding of the animal sacrifices. But all of this was pointing to something and teaching something very important. And again, it was that you cannot have this inheritance without someone's death. And not just anyone's death, but the death of the one who made these promises. Now, there's a reference to this. If you go back with me to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis 15, and there, you know, I don't want to spend our lesson teaching something that I don't believe, but I will just mention that there is a view of covenant that is based on a very secular concept of a political treaty, a suzerainty covenant. And it's, again, it's more basically taking that settler model that was used in the ancient world and trying to read the scriptures in that model. And it's not at all what we find when we just look at the scriptures. And this that will and inheritance and the death of one of the parties is part of and indeed the very basis of the blessings in this arrangement. That's very foreign from these political treaties. So that's not a good analogy. But if you look at Genesis 15, there are certain elements that are common between the two that really bring the differences into sharp focus. And in Genesis 15, this isn't the first time God's come to Abraham. He's called him out of the land of idolatry. He's made incredible promises to him in Genesis 12. And even up into Genesis 14. But Abraham has struggled. He struggled with wanting to believe, but how could these things be? How can I be the father of many nations when I don't even have a child? And I'm as good as dead in terms of my wife. I mean, he's searching for how God is going to bring these things to pass and struggling, wanting to believe these things. And in verse 1 of chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Now, let's just stop there for a moment. Look at the language and the concept of Abraham here. He's saying, God, you have promised to make me your heir. That's what we saw in Romans 4:13. He understood he was going to be the heir of the world through his seed. But Abram's saying, what's it going to benefit me, Lord? If you make me your heir, an old man, almost dead, I'm going to inherit all of this, and what? I don't have an heir to leave it to. I don't have a seed to leave it to. And you've given me all these promises that are contingent on a line and a seed. And I don't have that. Is it going to be through my house servant, Eliezer of Damascus, who stands as my legal heir right now? And Abraham said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. In verse 4, And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very, very own son shall be your heir. So again, see how the inheritance is really being highlighted here. This is related in Abraham's thinking to God's promises to bless him. Well, who am I going to lead this to? Who's going to be the heir of this great inheritance I am going to receive? In verse 5, he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and he counted to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to us. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pig. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, I said that there were elements of these suzerainty treaties that are pulled on, and here's one. This was a common practice in the ancient world that when two equals would enter into a treaty, they would kill these animals and both pass between the parts and take a solemn oath that if I'm the one who breaks this treaty, this is what I'm agreeing should be done to me. And it was reciprocal, both of them going between the parts. But God tells him to this, to kill these animals, to cut them in half, to lay each half across from the other. And then in verse 11, the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So here we have, it's as though the Lord is opening up the will, and he's reading it again to Abraham. He's saying, here's what I'm going to give, and here's who I'm giving it to. I'm going to give all this land. And again, Abraham, with the eye of faith, he understood that this was just a symbol and a token and a pledge. The promised land was just the beginning of God taking the whole world and giving it to his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God made a covenant with Abram. He names who is going to receive the blessings. He gives a description of some of these blessings. But notice that this representation of God, this theophany, the smoking firepot and the flaming torch, are the only ones that pass between the pieces. That's, I think, very obviously significant in that who's taking the burden of responsibility in this covenant? Who is going to ensure that the covenant promises are achieved? Is it going to rest in any way on Abraham? No, it's not. He's not called upon to go through these pieces to ensure the compliance and the full fruition of this covenant and all the promises that are given in it. The Lord himself does. But more than that, again, especially in the context of an inheritance and an heir being named, and what Romans 9 says about a covenant and a will is not going to be in effect until the death of the one who made it. I think we see here an indication, even in these of Abraham, of how these amazing blessings are going to be given to a redeemed people, that God himself is going to undergo death in the coming one who would be his son. And so we have, again, to the paragraph in our confession, this language, testament and will, Jesus Christ, who is the testator or the guarantor, the one who promises to administer the will with faithfulness, perfect faithfulness. And we have an everlasting inheritance being mentioned. This is all a description, one way of describing the covenant that God makes with people, and something that the Scriptures frequently refer to. All right, well, now let's go to paragraph 5, and we don't have time to get into this in great depth, but we'll at least read through the paragraph and begin considering it. Paragraph 5, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Now, you remember where that language came from. We saw that 3 weeks ago. Jerome was translating the Bible for the first time from the Hebrew directly into Latin. Previous translations had always been from the Septuagint into Latin. And in Jerome's translation of the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament, he used the Latin term testamentum in both Old and New Testaments to describe and highlight the nature and character of this covenant, a will and an inheritance. And it was his translation, his Latin translation, that then described and used the terminology Old Testament and New Testament, something that we'll use as a convention today. So let's look then at, well, we don't have time to look at 2 Corinthians 3. Let's just look at the language of the paragraph again. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Now, really appreciate what we're going to read in this paragraph. We need to remind ourselves of something. It's been assumed in what we've been saying, but it's this, that the covenant of grace isn't something that started with the coming of Jesus. It's not something that starts with the New Testament. The covenant of grace is what started when Adam had broken the first covenant and God entered back into a relationship with Adam and Eve. And it was based on promise of one who was to come. Even in Genesis 3:15, we see what's called the proto-evangelicum, the very preliminary declaration of the gospel. There's one, a seed of the woman who is coming, who will crush the head of the serpent. That's the hope of the gospel in seed form. But the covenant of grace is something that spans everything from Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall, all the way through to heaven. It's not something that divides between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's important for us to understand. Now, how do we know that? Well, we've already seen that Abraham, the covenant that God made with Abraham, which we see that begin the record of that beginning in Genesis chapter 12. The covenant that God made with Abraham was one that was based on the Lord Jesus Christ, the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hadn't come yet. He hadn't done the work that was promised. But those covenant blessings all tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just turn with you to Galatians chapter 3 to see that again very, very clearly, because it's so important for us to see this from Scripture. Abraham is the father of the believers, even New Testament believers. He was justified by faith, just like New Testament believers. In verse 5, Paul, again, he's writing in Galatians, he's calling them back to the gospel. He says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you, this is Galatians 3, verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So just from those verses, we see that Abraham, in Genesis 12, and these Galatian Christians in Galatians 3, they're in the same covenant, on the same basis of faith in the promised Redeemer. That's how he was righteous. That's how they can be righteous. And if they depart from what Abraham had, then they're losing Jesus Christ. And they're losing salvation. And they're losing the only true gospel. Look at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. Quote from the Old Testament. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We also saw last 2 weeks ago we looked at John chapter 8 and verse 54. Jesus, who is disputing with the Jews about their true heritage, their true forefathers, they're seeking to call Abraham as someone that they are siding with over against the Lord Jesus. In verse 2, the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon in Abraham, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophet died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "Glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him, I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but he himself went out of the temple. So here we see the Lord Jesus saying, I know Abraham. In fact, I am before Abraham was. He's claiming very clearly to be Jehovah God. But notice in verse 56, Abraham knew of the Lord Jesus. He rejoiced that he would see my day. It was a future day for Abraham. But by faith, he looked ahead, he rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. But he understood that his blessings from God in the covenant depended upon this promised seed. Now, let's look at one last passage we have time for. In back to Galatians 3, verse 15, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or add to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises made to Abraham and to his offspring, it does not say and to offsprings, referring to me, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ." Now, what's interesting is the Hebrew word there in Galatians, and in Genesis rather, for seed or offspring is a collective. It doesn't have a singular or a plural, but Paul is calling attention to the fact that this covenant, the promises that were made to Abraham, had Christ in view. And Abraham understood that. He looked forward. He rejoiced that he would see my day. He looked forward and was glad. So those are kind of the bookends. If we can go all the way back to Abraham and see that the covenant that was with him, same covenant, based on belief in the Messiah, the seed who would come, then we have to reconcile everything between the two, as Paul goes on to say, and we'll look at that later. How do we understand the Mosaic covenant? Well, it has to find its place underneath the Abrahamic covenant if we're going to understand it correctly. All right, well, we'll have to pick it back up there next week, looking at how the covenant of grace, there are differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament that are significant, but all of this falls under the larger umbrella of the covenant of grace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the gospel. We thank you there is only one gospel, as Paul writes so passionately in Galatians chapter 1. Lord, we pray that you would help each of us to hold fast and fiercely to the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, the blessing of the covenant, our representative. Lord, we pray that you would please humble our hearts and that we would hear you this day declare to us your gracious purpose again. We ask this, that we would understand, Lord, our place and our purpose and the glory that you have poured out upon us in naming us in your will, making us heirs of an eternal inheritance. Father, we pray that you would bless us to hear your word and to rejoice in who you are, to see you more and to know you more and love you more. and to worship you more even this day. Please thrill our hearts with these truths and bless us now as we gather with the rest of your people in this place. And as your people gather throughout this world, may your name be lifted up and the praise of your people arise to you like sweet incense. Lord, please be in our midst to bless us by your Spirit. You are our only hope of life and blessing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.